Oh, good. Thank you for having me this morning. Thank you, Paul. So, yes, so we're carrying on today with the series that we've been looking at, which is at the beginning of Revelation, the letters to the churches. I thought Gary was excellent last week, so thank you for that, Gary. And today we're looking at the sixth letter, as Paul said, which is the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Let's have a look at what it says. So if you've got your Bibles with you, if you'd like to open them up to Revelation chapter 3, and we're just going to read six verses today. So we're just going to read from verse 7 to verse 13, which is entitled in the version, the translation of the Bible that I've got, as "To the Church in Philadelphia." So Revelation 3, beginning at verse 7, says this: "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Okay. So we've got ears this morning. So we're going to have a think about, what is the Spirit saying to the church, including to River of Life Community Church in Haverhill this morning? Now, as some of the folks that have spoken have said, there often is a bit of a pattern in these letters to the churches. And one of the things that tends to happen in these letters is that the church that's being written to are commended for the things that they're doing well. Now, I don't intend to say too much about that this morning, other than just to flag up a couple of the things that the church at Philadelphia are commended for. So in verse 8, they're commended for not denying the name of Jesus. And in verse 10, they're commended for enduring patiently. So those are just a couple of the things that this church are commended for. But as I sat down on the very first sort of day when I was thinking about preparing for this morning, as I sat down and I read this passage, I read this letter within Revelation, what happened for me was that I had all kinds of questions. So just as I read it, I started to write down, well, what does that mean? And what does that mean? And so here are some of the questions that sprang to my mind. You may well have others. There are so many questions. So the first question I had, what is the key of David in verse 7? And what's the open door in verse 8? And who or what are the synagogue of Satan in verse 9? What's that all about? And in verse 10, what's the hour of trial that's going to come upon everyone on the earth? And in verse 12, what is Jesus' new name that he's going to write on the Philadelphians, and I would say by extension us as well, who believe? So I had all of these questions that sprang to my mind as I thought about what should we look at this morning, what should I say to you? And I'll be honest with you, I'm not going to answer all of those questions this morning, and I'm not sure that I can. But I was reminded of one of my favourite quotations, from Mark Twain, so American novelist. And he said, apparently, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do. And I love that quote, because particularly in a book like Revelation, There's so much to debate. There's so much controversy. You know, we could spend hours thinking about whether we're pre-millennial, post-millennial, or amillennial. And that stuff is hard to understand, and I'm not sure that I do. But the stuff in the Bible that is really plain and simple, like love God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, that's the stuff that I understand. But that's the stuff that's not always easy to do, isn't it? And I think that's exactly what Mark Twain was saying. It's not the parts that I don't understand that are a cause for concern. It's the parts that I do understand and the challenge that they bring to me in terms of what am I doing about them and how are they shaping my life. But before we move on, I just want to have a quick think about verse 10 and just to visit briefly and just to think for a few moments about what it might mean there when it talks about the hour of trial. So in verse 10, Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. And I'm not sure, if I'm honest, what the Philadelphians would have understood that to mean, the hour of trial. And again, just to pause for a moment, I think it's always really important when we come to look at any part of the scripture, the first question that we should always ask ourselves is, what did it mean to the people who first heard it? So what did it mean to those people there and then? Because I think it's only when we've wrestled with that and think about, well, what did it mean to its original hearers, that we can then start to say, well, okay, well, what might be some of the everlasting principles that we can pull out of it? What might be some of the things that we can actually draw out and say, well, yes, that applies to us too. But in all honesty, I'm not sure what the Church of Philadelphia would have understood by the hour of trial. Some understand it, from the reading that I've done, to refer ultimately to a great time of tribulation, a great time of trouble, a great time of trial, and that would happen during the end times, just before the kingdom of God is revealed in all its fullness, is fully and finally and completely revealed. So that's what some people see it as. But I think for me, what is important in reading this letter is that Jesus says that he will keep them. And I think by extension, us and all Christian believers from it. So Jesus says, whatever the hour of trial is, he will keep them. And by extension, he will keep us. And again, it's interesting, the note on verse 10 in my study Bible, the NIV study Bible, says that the Greek for keep you from can either mean keep you from undergoing, so it can mean, you know, take you right out of it, get you out of there so that you don't have any experience of the hour of trial. Or it means he will keep you through it. So he'll either take us out of it or he'll be with us in it. He'll keep us through it. And I think what's important for us to remember as we start to think about this today is whether he rescues us from it or whether he's with us in it, Jesus will keep us. That is the promise in this letter. I will keep you through the hour of trial. He says it to the church at Philadelphia, and I think by extension, he says it to us and to all Christian believers. Okay, so let's think about some of those other questions that popped into my mind. So let's think a little bit about verse 7 and the key of David. So in verse 7, it says that Jesus holds the key of David. Let's just read that. Let me just read that to you. So there's a little bit of introduction there, and then it says, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And you can see from the screen up there, hopefully, that font is not working very well, but you can hopefully see from the screen up there that's a partial quotation from the Old Testament. So that's a partial quotation from Isaiah 22:22. And so you've got Revelation 3:7 on the left there, and you've got Isaiah 22:22 on the right there in red. And see how similar they are. So Isaiah says, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. So you can see the similarity and what a partial quote that is. And so I had a look back at that Isaiah passage. And in his commentary on Isaiah 22, a guy called John N. Oswalt writes that the key of the house of David symbolizes the authority to admit people to or to exclude them from the king's presence. And so that takes a little bit of just thinking about. So this is thinking back to a time past when kings and queens had real power and authority. So, you know, our queen has an amount of authority, but most of it is quite sort of symbolic. This is thinking back to a time when the king was very powerful. And in certain circumstances, if you entered the king's presence without authority, if you were there without permission, then that could spell the end of your life. You could be put to death if you went into the king's presence without permission, without authority. And so what's happening here in Isaiah is this idea of the key of David is about that person who has the authority to admit people to the king's presence, to let people in for an audience with the king. But I think what's happening in Revelation is that is being extended, in that something is being added to that. And that Christ, as the Messiah in the line of David, the Davidic Messiah, he has the authority to control entrance, not just to the presence of any king, but to control entrance to the presence of the King of Kings. He has the authority, the key, to let people into the kingdom of God, to let people into the kingdom of heaven, right into the presence of the Almighty. And it gets even more exciting than that, because if we go into the next verse, into verse 8, it starts to talk about this open door. So in verse 8, Jesus goes on to say, "See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." An open door that no one can shut. And it seems to me that it's a reasonable extension to say that if the key of David is about entrance into the kingdom of heaven, then this open door that no one can shut is the door to the kingdom of heaven. It's the door to the very presence of God. It's the door to the kingdom of God. And I think it gets even more exciting than that. You're not looking very excited this morning, but I think it gets even more exciting than that. Because what's more, it seems to me that Jesus has transferred that authority of the doorkeeper's authority, to his church. So Jesus is the one who holds the key to the kingdom. Jesus is the one who has opened the door which no one can shut. But it seems to me, and I'll back it up in just a moment, it seems to me that he then passes that responsibility of being doorkeepers to the kingdom, that he passes that to the Church of Philadelphia and by extension to us and by extension to all Christian believers. So in Matthew, you probably know it, in Matthew 16:18, Jesus tells Peter that he is the rock on which he is going to build his church. Yeah? And then in the very next verse, so in Matthew 16:19, Jesus says to Peter, and I think it's reasonable to say by extension he says to us, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And let's just go back a minute and think about the fact that this door has been opened and Jesus says that no one can shut it. So it's an open door that no one can shut. It seems to me that what is being said here, and it's still true now in 2018, is that we are living in a window of opportunity. That today is the day of salvation. But I think there's an implication there that a day will come when the door will no longer be open, if you like. And so it's important that we, as those who have that authority of doorkeepers vested in us by Jesus, that we make the most of this day of the open door, that we make the most of the day of celebration, of the window of opportunity. And I just want to challenge me and you this morning. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul writes to Timothy and says to him, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. And there's no doubt that he was writing that particularly to Timothy because of the skill set that he had, because of the gifts that he had, because of the ministries that he had. But I think, too, we can also extend it to ourselves. And we can also say that the Bible, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, the Father are saying to us, church, do the work of an evangelist. Now, there's no doubt that some people, and there are definitely people in this congregation, are particularly gifted as evangelists. And there's no doubt that that's been true throughout the history of the church. So you think of Philip. Philip was such a good evangelist or such a gifted evangelist that he was called Philip the Evangelist. So there are some people who are particularly gifted, who particularly have a ministry of evangelism. But it seems to me that each and every one of us, if we know Jesus, then we are called to do the work of an evangelist. And I just want to pause and think about that for a moment. Because it seems to me that perhaps evangelism is that area of ministry that maybe we find the most frightening, the most daunting. And I think there's a number of reasons for that. I think perhaps we've seen people sort of shouting on street corners or whatever, and we think, oh gosh, well, if that's evangelism, maybe I should be out there, you know, sort of berating people as they go past and telling them that they're going to hell and that sort of thing. Or I think at the other end of the scale, I think we get anxious about evangelism because we put ourselves under pressure and we think, oh, you know, I've got to get it right. I've got to do the four spiritual laws and I've got to explain the full gospel and that kind of thing. So I think there are all kinds of pressures that we put upon ourselves, all kinds of anxieties and fears that we experience when we think about doing the work of an evangelist. But, and you'll have heard this before, one of the simplest and most charming illustrations of evangelism that there is to describe it as one beggar telling another where to find bread. Yeah? So we were all once sinners, weren't we? And now we've entered into a relationship with Jesus. So we have got something to tell people, haven't we? We've got something to tell people. And we don't seem to find this difficult in other areas of our life, it seems to me. So forgive me, because this next little bit is slightly gender stereotyped, okay? I'm just holding up my hands to that. But it seems to me that ladies, if you find a good hairdresser, yeah, you don't have any problem telling your friends about that, do you? Oh, where do you get your hair done? Oh, well, I go here. She's really good. She cuts it just as I like and does that, you know? We don't have a problem with that, do we? And it seems to me, guys, if we find a good, honest mechanic who does a good job for a fair price, then if our mate has got car trouble, we don't mind saying, oh, well, this is where I take my car. You know, go down, mention my name, you know, that kind of thing. In other areas of life, if we've got good news, you know, whether it's the hairdresser or the mechanic, we're happy to tell people about it, aren't we? And it seems to me that we should be more like that when it comes to doing the work of the evangelist. That in some senses, we take the pressure off ourselves and say, well, what have I experienced? What is my knowledge of Jesus? What you know, what has happened to me? You know, and we've got wonderful stories to tell, haven't we? Some of them are very dramatic. Some of them are about a lifetime of growing up with Jesus and gradually getting to know him and coming into his kingdom. But no one can challenge the experience that you have had. And it seems to me that part of what it means to do the work of the evangelist is just to share with people when the opportunity arises, you know, not forcing it, but when the opportunity arises, it's about, Well, let me tell you about what's happened to me. Or if I was in that situation, this is what I'd do. I'd pray. because I believe in a God that comes and helps me and hears me. So one beggar telling another where to find bread. Do the work of an evangelist. And let's get to the really exciting bit in this letter to the church at Philadelphia. Let's have a look at verse 12. Let me just read verse 12 to you. It says this, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. So what's happening there? What's that all about? It made me think, actually, of something that we do at work. I work for an academy trust. We've got 22 schools. We've got about 9,300 pupils in our schools at the moment. So when we take people on, if we give them a job, it's really important that we do pre-employment checks on them. Because we need to know that they're safe to be around people. We need to know that they're qualified to teach if they're going to be teachers and that sort of thing. And one of the checks that we do, regardless of where the person was born or the colour of the skin or their accent or whether, we have to do a check to see that they have got the right to work in the UK. And so we have to check that. And so people can produce evidence of their right to work in the UK. That could be a passport, it could be a birth certificate with an official document with a national insurance number, but they have to produce that evidence that they have got the permission, that they have got the right to work in the UK. And it seems to me that that is what is happening here. These marks, because it says there in verse 12, I will write on them, are evidence that these Philadelphians are citizens of the New Jerusalem, that they're citizens of the eternal kingdom of God. And I think by extension, the Bible is saying that to us today as well. And just a little sort of side thought for a moment, which will help us. In the time of the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, names would often reveal something about somebody's character or something about the circumstances of their birth or God's purpose of their life. We don't tend to do that so much these days in our culture, although we did choose Charis's name deliberately because Charis means grace in Greek. But in other cultures, it's much more obvious. So I've been reading about what's been happening in Zimbabwe recently in terms of the election and that sort of thing that have been going on. And one of the people who wrote an article was called Blessing. And that's really cool, isn't it? So you think, well, what happened there? So were her parents so pleased when she was born that they decided, well, that's such a blessing, let's call her Blessing? Or did they want to prophesy that over her life? That as she grew up, her character would be a blessing to people? I don't know. But that helps me to kind of understand the idea that in Bible times, names often revealed something about somebody's character or the circumstances of their birth. So what will the names which Jesus will write upon us reveal about us? What will they say about us? What evidence will they produce? And I love this. In his commentary on Revelation, Michael Wilcock describes what's being foretold as thrice sealed. So three times sealed, three types of sealing. And I'm just going to put it up on here. Okay. So what will it say about us? What will it say? It will say that we belong to God. It will say that we belong to God's city, and it will say that we belong to God's Son. Okay. I thought you would be pleased about that. Yeah? That we're thrice sealed, that he will write on us. You know, Paul Turner belongs to God, belongs to God's city, belongs to God's Son. Yeah? Members of the River of Life belong to God, belong to God's city, belong to God's Son. They have the right to be here. And I'm going to write that on them. And then I think that thrice sealing helps us to understand one of the harder verses in here, verse 9, which is the one about the synagogue of Satan. So let's just read that. So verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Okay, so they're going to come, they're going to see the names that Jesus has written upon the Philadelphians, and then they're going to realize the error of their ways. They're going to have no choice but to acknowledge that these people belong to God, they belong to his son, they are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, of the New Jerusalem. And it seems to me that this verse is talking about those who regarded themselves as Jews. So they regarded themselves as being part of the chosen people. And apparently they were persecuting the church in Philadelphia and you know, saying that they'd got it wrong. But in this letter from Jesus to the church at Philadelphia, Jesus warns them that they are in for a shock. So these people who call themselves Jews, who are persecuting the church, Jesus says that they are in for a shock. As the things that they think apply to them as the chosen people, they're actually going to see are promises that have been inherited by the Christian church. And if we just look back, if we look at Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 14, so Jesus is saying that this is going to apply to the Christians at Philadelphia and by extension to us, rather than to those particular Jews who were persecuting his church. So this is Isaiah 60, 14. The children of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So the privilege and the promises given to Old Testament Israel are being inherited by the church at Philadelphia and by extension by Christians, by the Christian church. We're inheriting those promises and Jesus will write on us that we have the right to be there, that we belong to him, that we're citizens of his holy city and that we belong to God. Okay. And that's all I really want to say this morning. So in conclusion, I think sometimes we can identify with the church at Philadelphia because Jesus doesn't rebuke them for anything, but in a compassionate and gracious way, he says to them, you have little strength, but even with your little strength, you have been enduring patiently and you haven't denied my name. And so it seems to me that even though sometimes, whether that be physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, we might feel like we're lacking in strength, we have little strength, Jesus says in this passage and to us through the ages that he will hold on to us until the very end, until his kingdom is fully and finally and completely revealed. And we bear those marks, we bear his name, and he puts that mark upon us and says, they belong to me, they are mine. That, I think, is the message that was to the church at Philadelphia and is to River of Life Community Church at Haverhill this morning. Amen.
Excellent. Thank you, Steve. Going to worship together again a little bit more now. And it's good to take hold of these things and bring them into our own context as well, isn't it, really? You know, this almost like a health check, really. These seven letters are where are the opportunities that God is placing before us? And what are the